We've been going through our study on Roman Catholicism. It's the first of the world religions that we wanted to go through. There's many different religions, of course, in our world, and of course, it's not going to be an exhaustive study of all the world religions, because there's a few, but we do want to go through the major ones, talking about Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, these ones. And so just to get an insight and understanding as far as what they do believe. Roman Catholicism was the first one we were going through just because of the fact that here in the San Luis Valley, we do have many Roman Catholics, don't we? We're living, of course, in an area where the most of the Hispanic population is Roman Catholic for the most part. But we, of course, desire to see the gospel proclaimed even among those within the Catholic Church. Because they're, in one sense of the word, kind of close to the truth, and yet very far. And so that's why we want to understand more about the Roman Catholic Church and its contradictions, the things that contradict the truth of Scripture. And so let's pray again, and let's just ask for God's blessing upon our study. Lord, help us, we pray, that as we continue looking at Roman Catholicism, that you'd grant unto us knowledge, Lord, to be able to explain to our Catholic friends the differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Lord, many of those within Roman Catholicism call themselves Christian, and they sometimes wonder why we call ourselves Christians. And so I pray that you'd help us to be able, Lord, to talk intelligently to our Catholic friends. And I pray that, Lord, we'd be able to do it in such a way that their hearts would be open and not to close them. And so we ask that you'd have your way again tonight in Jesus' name. Last time we were talking about Mary, and let's just quickly review just a little bit. Mary, of course, in the Bible occupies a very important part in regards to biblical history, a unique place. No one else really is ever going to be able to have the particular blessing or calling like she had. God was the one that truly made himself to be really born through this woman. It was a great calling to Mary, a beautiful blessing to her. And the Bible says that she was blessed among women. It was a blessing. And of course, it's a unique place. But like we mentioned the last time, the scripture clearly says that she was blessed among women. However, the Roman Catholic Church states that they have clarified her position and nature through sacred tradition. Now, we as biblical believers will not adhere to tradition as long as it supports the Bible. But if it's not biblically supported, we will reject it. Amen? Now, the thing about Roman Catholicism, as we've mentioned many a time, is that they lift tradition to the same level as the Bible, which is never good. Everything should be subordinate to the Bible. But they, of course, uphold the traditions, and they claim to clarify it more. And so in many ways, they claim that these have been revealed to them, some of the things like the fact that Mary is called the Mother of God. Now, the thing about Mary being called the Mother of God is that she was the mother of Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. But the thing was, is that God is without beginning, and to claim to be the mother of God is not true. In the sense, she was the mother of the man, Christ Jesus, who was God in the flesh. And so God always was and always will be, but the man, Christ Jesus, did have a beginning. And so it's true and not true at the same time. But number two is when it begins to go further away from the truth of Scripture. For instance, prayers being offered to Mary. The Bible never gives such instruction. The Bible says to pray to our Father who is in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the simple gospel truth. There's no other need to go through Mary or through any other saint or anybody else. You don't have to pray through a priest. You don't have to come through Pastor James. Amen? We can go directly to our Father in the name of Jesus, thank God, and talk to Him about our hearts. But this was a doctrine that appeared around 600 A.D. Number three was the Immaculate Conception, that she was born without sin. And this doctrine came around in 1854 A.D. It's more of a modern doctrine. The Assumption of Mary is the teaching that she was taken bodily out of the grave and is now in heaven, both body and soul, which is really contrary to the Bible. Mary's body is in the grave just like any other godly saint's is. The only body right now that is not in the grave after being dead. Now notice what I said. The only body of any individual who has died that is not in the grave is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the first fruits. That means that He's the only one that has been bodily resurrected. Now the question may be asked, well, what about Enoch and Elijah? Elijah and Enoch have never died. They're still alive. And they have the same body that they had from way, way long time ago. Amen? Some 1,500 or so years ago. The other one about, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, talking about Enoch. They've never died. Therefore, they've never resurrected. Kind of get what I'm saying here? Every other individual that has died, I'm talking about from the beginning of time until now, their bodies are still in the grave or in a tomb or in the sea or maybe fragmented because they were burnt. You follow what I'm saying? Chemically thrown apart, but their matter is still in this world. Can I get what I'm saying here? So the only individual that is resurrected from the dead is Jesus Christ Himself. There is coming the day when Elijah and Enoch will die a physical death because they will come back. The Bible has prophesied clearly that in the last days, Elijah is going to come back to this earth and he is going to proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Israel in the last days. In the tribulation period, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that there will be two olive trees that will appear. Two witnesses. One of those we know is Elijah. Many believe the second individual is Enoch. And the Bible says that the beast, the Antichrist, will put them to death, will kill them, and they will be dead and laid dead in the streets for 3.5 days, after which time they will resurrect in the sight of all men at that point. Now, what I'm saying is this, that right now, only one individual is resurrected. And to say that Mary is now bodily in heaven is biblically incorrect. Amen? Yes, she was blessed among women. There's no doubt about it. But she, of course, is still in her grave. Probably in Jerusalem somewhere. We don't know where it is. But that's where it would be. The next doctrine is Mary being proclaimed as the mother of the church. And I think we mentioned the last time, the reason why they would say that is because in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter, I don't know if it's 15 or 17. Let me turn there real fast. There was a major a revelation that was given to John. No, it's not. Let me find it real fast just so we can look at it real fast and we can see where it is that they get this scripture from. Come on, where are you? I know it's a chapter. It's not 15. It's the scripture where it talks about, it's a great sign, and there was a woman. 17? Well, that's not the one. It says there was a sign in heaven. I was looking at it just earlier, and I didn't mark down the actual... Here it is. It's chapter 12, verse 1. Look at this scripture. And this is from where the Roman Catholic Church begins to proclaim that she is the... For instance, like we were mentioning last time, Our Lady of Guadalupe. You know, they have the picture of her. And it has, when you look at the picture, it kind of has like sun rays kind of coming out from her, right? As a woman clothed in the sun. And then on her underneath her feet is the moon. And her head is a crown of 12 stars. Look at this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven," verse 3, "and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, this portion of scripture is believed by most scholars to portray a picture not of Mary, even though she's giving birth to a child who it says would be exalted to the throne of heaven. This woman is actually a picture of Israel. And it would be through the womb of Israel, per se, that the Messiah would come into the world. But when it describes her as being clothed in the sun, her feet upon the moon, and the 12 stars, these are very symbolic of Israel. And we remember the story of Joseph having the dreams that he did. Remember the first dream, or actually the second dream, that he had a dream that there were 12 stars in heaven. Remember that? And then there was also among the 12 stars the sun and the moon. The next day when Joseph told his dream to his family, or his father specifically, even his dad said, "What do you mean? That even your mother and I will be bowing down to you?" I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, what a revelation that was being given to Joseph. But Joseph was given insight then that all Israel would actually be delivered, because Joseph would be brought by God to Egypt to be ultimately the one that would help protect Israel there, even during those troublesome times that were coming. Now, this scripture in Revelation does not speak of Mary. But when you look at the Roman Catholic Church and the pictures of Mary that you do see, when it pictures her with her feet upon a kind of crescent moon, you've all seen it, and the 12 stars upon her head, and the kind of rays coming out from behind her, it's picturing her as the mother, of course, of the church. But is she? Well, no. Jesus is the beginner and the founder of the church. Amen? Not Mary. Mary, again, was the womb through which the Savior was born. A blessed position, but it doesn't make her the mother of the church. And again, the recentness of this doctrine just helps us to see that it's just something that wasn't born from the early church. It's just, again, a tradition that was circulated and eventually became a dogma of the church. But it's not coming from the Bible. And so we must keep in mind that that's where all these things are coming from. So now let's go forward as we look at these things in regards to Mary. She, in regards to what the Catholic Church says, the Catholic Church has much to say about her. Number one, they say that she remained a virgin after the birth of Christ. This is according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 510. Now, did she remain a virgin? Now, the Roman Catholic would tell you that Joseph actually had other children through a former wife, and that those children were what was described as Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, if that's true, then why would it say in the scripture that Joseph didn't know her until after Christ was born? When you read in your King James or the Bible, what it means when it says to know her is describing, of course, physical relations between the husband and the wife. And what the scripture is saying is that they did what regular married couples do and should do. Amen? Amen. I mean, that's what God has given as a blessing to marriages, of course. And that's the only place it should be done. Amen? Keep that in mind. We're living in a day when sex outside of marriage is portrayed as okay. It's not okay. Nowadays, it seems like it's okay for men to go move in with their girlfriends or girlfriends to move in with their boyfriends, and they're living together and they're doing what they're not supposed to be doing. It's still sin. Yeah, they want to check and see if it's going to work out. Did you know that most marriages that start out that way don't last? It's a proven fact. There must be commitment before marriage and integrity before marriage, just like there needs to be while married. I'm just saying that because it's something that needs to be said. But listen to this. Mary and Joseph, like they should have done, did do what every married couple should do, and the scripture says that he didn't know her until then. Yes, she remained a virgin until Christ was born. That's the virgin birth. Amen? That's the biblical truth. But after he was born, they did what was normal for a husband and wife to do, and they had children as a result. The Bible nowhere states that she remained a virgin. That is concocted by the Roman Catholic Church. Amen? But they do believe this. Number two, they call her the mother of the members of Christ, or in other words, the church. Number three, they say that she was preserved free from all stain of original sin. Free from the stain of original sin. That's the Immaculate Conception again. They say that somehow God preserved her from sin. But that again is contrary to the scripture. The Bible doesn't anywhere state this. If it was true, she would have said, I believe in God. But instead she said, I believe in God, my Savior. Amen? She needed saving just like every other human being does. Whether she was outright a blatant sinner and doing wrong every day, which she probably didn't, she was probably a very godly woman. Amen? She was probably a godly Christian Jewish woman raised after the law, sacrificing in the temple just like they did turtle doves after he was born, right? For the days of her purification, she was a godly Jewess, I should say. But she needed saving just like all humanity does.
The Bible says too, you know, that God is the only, Jesus was the only one without sin.
Yeah, their Bible says that. And so, the Catholic really needs to come to the place of being able to question these things. That's why it's so important to get a Roman Catholic to read their Bibles. Amen? Even their their Catholic authorized version is very close to our King James version. Now, it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. So the authorized version that the Roman Catholic has is actually translated from the Latin to English, where the Bible comes from the original Greek and Hebrew to English. You all getting that? That's why there's discrepancies. Later on, we'll talk about penance. For instance, when the Roman Catholic Bible talks about penance, the King James Version or the authorized versions of the Bible that are translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, that word that they get penance from is what we would learn as repentance. Not penance, repentance. Repentance, of course, is just turning away from that sin. But penance involves a work that someone must do to purify themselves in the sight of God, which is really unbiblical again. Let's move forward here. Number five, they say that by number four, they say she's the queen over all things. And I'm sure that that probably comes from the scripture we just read in Revelation, her having a crown of 12 stars and so on and so forth. Number five, they say by Mary's prayers, she delivers souls from death. The Bible says there's only one intercessor in heaven. There's only one person interceding for us, and that's Jesus Christ himself. But they do classify her as an intercessor, don't they? And they say that if you pray to her, her prayers are effectual for the Roman Catholic. Sadly, that's not true. Amen?
They know it.
They know this?
They know it.
How do they know? Explain.
If you ask him, you know, is God the only way to heaven? Is Jesus Christ the only way? They say yes.
Mm-hmm.
So how come you guys are saying that she can do it? Oh, it's not what we mean. It's not, she did this or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, they change the words.
Yeah, they do. Especially when they're confronted, they'll have a kind of a way to escape what they're believing. But if you think about what they state and yet what they believe, you know, for instance, like we talked about the scapular that states if you're wearing that, then she will deliver you from purgatory. In the same sense, they're saying that the prayers are going to help you through situations. Even in the same other, on the other hand, they'll do the same thing with other saints. That's why they have their little saint in the car. Amen. Doesn't matter what saint that one is, there's a specific saint for safety in car travel. Like there's a Dominic one, isn't there? A Saint Dominic. There's Saint Jude. A bunch of different ones, but different ones have different kinds of protection, kind of certain things, but that's unbiblical. Now let's go forward here. Number six, they say, Mary, and this is according to the Catechism, Mary, by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Big old words. But what they're saying is that she, and when it says a mediatrix, that's a mediator. But that's a female mediator. But the Scripture says there's only one. One mediator, specific one mediator between man and God, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But so to say that she's a mediatrix or a female mediator, again, is contradictory to the Bible. That's to say that Jesus doesn't do his job good enough. Amen? Because if he did, you wouldn't need another one. But to say that she's one is to say that he's not done it right or we don't need him. And so they put her in a place that where she is interceding. And again, only Christ holds that position. Think about it. During Christmas, they have Santa Claus to take the place of Christ, don't they? During Easter, they got the Easter Bunny to take the place of Christ. Here in this religion, sadly, they've put Mary to take the place of Christ in many ways. And this, I'm sure, I remember one time, I don't know if it was a Bible tract or a movie I saw, but it was called, Why is Mary Weeping? And I'm sure, if she sees what the Roman Catholic does through her name, it causes a breaking of her heart. Because she would say, no. Did you know that the last words that Mary said are very interesting? I think we preached on it last Mother's Day. I don't know if you all remember. Do you guys want to see it? Turn to the book of John real fast. Look at the very last words of Mary. I think it's John chapter 4. If I'm not mistaken, let me make sure.
So, whatever he says, do it.
There you go. It's when it's at the, it's not chapter 4. It's when at the wedding of wedding of Cana or whatever that wedding was. The first miracle. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at this. These are the final words of Mary. It says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Of course, she was speaking to Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? And he says, my hour is not yet come. And so his mother, verse 5, said unto his servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots and so on and so forth. Those are the last words of Mary recorded in Scripture. But I think it's interesting that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he allowed those to be the last recorded words, don't you? I think Mary, if she would be alive and could speak to us today, she would say this same thing. Whatever he says, do it. Amen? She wouldn't say, look to me. Exactly. He's the one that's going to work the miracles. He's the one that's going to intercede on your behalf. He's the one that's the mediator. He's the one that's going to offer gifts to you. He is the answer. But sadly, so many, many within Roman Catholicism do look to Mary. Now, let me ask this quick question. Do all Roman Catholics do that? Are all Roman Catholics looking to Mary? Sister Desiree saying no. Actually, she's right. Not all of them do. Now, there are some. You can walk into their house. I have aunts in New Mexico. Medanales, I go to my aunt's house. And I can walk into her house, and in the corner of her house, she's got a shrine of Mary there with more idols along there with flowers and a whole corner of the house. And it's a big corner of the house, all dedicated to Mary. I know that she does, but not all of them do. I remember being a young boy, and my mom was a Roman Catholic, and she never did all that. I mean, I know she believed some of this, but I know that she didn't fully believe it all. I remember even when she prayed.
They believe in the tradition.
Yeah, it's the traditions they want to adhere to, but she would pray to God rather than to pray to Mary. I remember she said that one time. So not all Roman Catholics adhere to this like all the way. But it's definitely a strong thing within Roman Catholicism. And so, let's move forward here. Number 7, I think we are. 7. The liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, are an epitome, they say, of the whole Gospel. Now remember, the Gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to say that the rosary and prayers to Mary and even the feast dedicated to her in whatever way that is, that those things are the epitome of the whole gospel is not true. There's no message of Jesus at all in that. And so again, there's just a word that is misused.
What does the epitome mean?
The epitome, like the upper highest, the greatest kind of thing that it's like the epitome of evil is the worst kind of evil or, you know, the greatest, worst, whatever, the greatest in regards to that that particular situation. Anyways, interesting, isn't it? Number 8, they say Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, okay, there we go, was completed, oops, I think I skipped it, didn't I? Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven. Again, that's the immaculate or the assumption of Mary. Number 8, Mary, when the course of her earthly... Wait, I'm kind of skipping over some things. 7, we just did that. 8, we just went through that. Body and soul. 9, there we go. Is that what's up there? 9. Okay, when she, Mary, they say, is the subject of preaching and worship, she prompts the faithful to come to her son. Now, think about this statement here. What's wrong with this statement? You tell me. They're saying if you preach and you worship and Mary is the subject, she's prompting the faithful to come to her son. What's wrong with that statement?
She's the mediator.
That she's the mediator, partly. What else is wrong? Well, a few things wrong there, actually, but first of all, look what happens. If she is preached and worshipped, now that's wrong, but that's not what I'm...
She's above Jesus?
That she's above Jesus? Well, look what she's saying. It says that she prompts the faithful to come to her son. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that work. The Holy Spirit will always draw people to Jesus. If we want to know more about Jesus and we want to have greater depth in our relationship with Jesus, I tell you, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will not talk of his own. He's going to talk about me. Whenever we have a service and the worship is going on, it's not Brother James' ability to sing. God forbid. I don't like the way I sing. I like to hear myself. Does anybody feel the same way? It's like, ugh. It has nothing to do with the sound of anyone's voice. It's the Holy Spirit that moves on the heart. Amen? And he draws people to Christ. That's what happened when we were young or when we were home and all of a sudden God just started dealing with us and started saying, go to church. It wasn't because we were worshiping Mary. It's because God's Holy Spirit was drawing. Amen? And there were people praying for the lost and God's moving on the heart. And so, think about it. She's prompting the faithful to her son is really, to me, even a sad statement because it's not her that's doing. It's the Holy Spirit that's drawing people to Jesus and he alone. Amen. And so that's an interesting statement there. Now, obviously, Mary occupies a unique place in history. There's no doubt about it. We can preach messages on Mary, but at the same time, we will not keep on just making worship sessions and preaching sermons constantly on Mary because she's not our message. Amen? Christ is our message. Christ and what he did for us on the cross is our message and that alone. Let's move forward now. Number 10, I think. Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men, it says, to a place second only to her son. So she has a very exalted place, even that of men, even above angels. Now, is that correct? Not necessarily. Now, let me qualify that correctly. God did originally create man above that of the angelic host. Man, in his original creation, before man fell, was created above the angels. There's a scripture that says, Lord, why are you mindful of them? What is man that you are mindful of him? Seeing that you've created him a little lower, and the scripture says, in one of the Psalms, a little lower than the angels. But when you look up that word, angels, it actually says Elohim, meaning God. God created him, man originally, a little lower than the angels. I mean, a little lower than God, I mean, I should say. A little lower than Elohim. However, when man fell, giving ear to Satan and partaking of the forbidden fruit, it brought man down to a lower level. But man's position originally was above that of the angel. Did you know that whenever Jesus comes back and we receive our immortal bodies, that we will be brought back to that original position above the angels? The Bible says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken, that we will one day judge the angels. It's hard for us to understand that concept because of where we are now. You know, we are robed with sinful flesh, aren't we? A cursed body. But there's coming a day when all sin is going to be vanquished forever. It's been done in Christ, but it's going to be fully realized in the future. When we will exchange this mortal body and put on an immortal one, that we will be brought to that exalted place. And one day, the scripture says, we will judge angels. That's an amazing thought. It's really something that for you to think about in regards to what God has done for us. We don't fully understand nor comprehend how important we really are in God's plan. How beautiful you are as a child of the living God, created in his image. We really don't fully grasp it nor walk in it. Satan wants to kick us down and keep us thinking that we're just a mess up, that we're just a, always weak, never strong, You follow what I'm saying? But the reality is, God has created you to have a beautiful place in His kingdom. And we don't really fully understand it, but God help us to understand more about who we are in Christ. And the more we understand it, the more free we will become in regards to our relationship with God and our own fellow brother and sister. Amen? It's really a powerful thing to think about. Anyways, we were created originally to a very high place, but because of the fall, we've brought low. Now, to say that she was exalted above all of that is not true. But because she's human just like you and me, and she believed in Jesus as her Savior just like you and I, she's going to be put into that place just like all of us will as believers. Amen? But it hasn't happened yet, contrary to what they're saying. Now let's move forward. 11. The mother, they have this statement, is waiting and preparing your home for you. Now, thank God for our mothers. I mean, I'm not going to, you know, I mean, thank God for our mothers. I mean, they do keep our houses, amen? They help try to keep a good home for us when we were kids. You know what I mean? A good mother tries to do that, although imperfectly. I mean, she's doing that. But the thing is, look what she's preparing. Who is preparing, really, a place for us?
Jesus.
And He's preparing it for His bride, amen? I mean, John chapter 14, verse 1 through 5 around there, says that He's preparing a place for us in the Father's house. Amen? But it's interesting how they'll put her in the place of Christ. Now, it sounds good. I mean, this mother is waiting and preparing a home for you. I mean, who of us doesn't love our mother? I mean, you know what I mean? But at the same time, just because it may appeal to us doesn't make it true. The Bible says Christ is doing that, and He's doing it, and He's going to come back for us and take us to that place He's preparing. Amen? I mean, I can't wait for that day. And so it's interesting how the Roman Catholic Church has a lot to say about her, but are these things biblically correct and accurate? Well, no. Now, it may supposedly have a lot of church tradition and traditions that so-and-so said it, and so if so-and-so said it, well then I'm going to believe it, and then this one says, well, so-and-so said it, I'm going to believe it. But just because they said it or another man or a woman said it, if it's not biblically correct, we should reject it. And that's what we choose to do. Amen? That's why most Roman Catholics kind of wonder about us, because we're so biblically, oh man, how come they just hold to the Bible? Well, you know, call us narrow, it's just the way it is, amen? That's true Christianity, and it's sometimes hard for, you know, those in the world to understand it, especially those that look at us and say, wow, they're really just all about the Bible, but that's a good thing.
It's just that I wonder if they keep all these verses on the Bible where Mary was saying, you know, whatever He says, do what He says.
Yeah.
There's another one when they told Him, you know, hey, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And He says, well, who's my mother and who's my mother?
Yeah, yeah.
Who's my brother?
Yeah.
You know, whoever believes in me, that's my mother, that's my brother.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And then another one, I'm not sure, I'm just saying where, I'm not sure because it's, to me, it looked like He said, don't let those dogs take away your prize.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible, but I don't know.
I think you're right. Don't let those.
No. But I know where it says, you know, it says something saying about don't believe like in angels, don't believe mm-hmm. in, don't bow to angels.
Yeah, yeah.
Where it says, don't let those dogs.
Yeah.
Take away your prize.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they believe in idols.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The scripture is very strong, especially against any kind of idolatry, especially. And to call them dogs on the one hand is pretty, it's demeaning, but it's meant to show how strong, forceful the statement is against idolatry.
Yeah, to me, actually, I believe it's the Roman Catholic,
uh-huh.
He's talking about
Definitely, they had idolatry, yeah. I remember when I first accepted Jesus, and I didn't know much. Like I said, I didn't really come to church for years after I'd accepted Jesus. Anyways, I was getting real zealous, and so I was reading and finding out, whoa, all of these things aren't in the Bible against Roman Catholicism. And so I read, you know, thou shalt not have any idols. And so I was looking at the Catholic Church and seeing, you know, all these different statues of Mary or the saints and thinking, man, those things are idols, you know. And so I was all fired up and zealous, you know. And I remember I was a little kid pretty much, you know, young teenager. And so I remember there was a particular place where my dad had a party or something, and there was a lot of old kind of ash and kind of, you know, charcoalish kind of pieces of wood left. And so I went and grabbed one of those things, and I went and walked all the way to that Catholic church. There's a big Roman Catholic church when you drive into Cap. Everybody seen that one? That's right in front of my Uncle Phil's house and my mom and dad's house. The field right in front of that is all my uncle's land, and then there's the big Roman Catholic cemetery. So I was all zealous. I went through my mom and dad's land. I walked all the way, and I crossed over the fence, and I jumped over the fence into the cemetery. And I went to the foot of the big statue of whatever was there in the middle. And so I had my scripture in hand and a piece of ash in the other. And I wrote down this whole thing, thou shalt have no other idols before me. You know, I wrote it out there and I took off. You know, and it was just me and my zeal. I mean, I guess that was unnecessary. But I guess my intent, my original thoughts were, I mean, it's wrong what they're doing, you know. And I guess I kind of understand what you're saying, you know, how we can sometimes look at that. You know, when the Reformation happened, they began to call, there was like iconoclasts, and they began to go and destroy these sections of idols. They began to break them down. And Martin Luther, I don't know if you remember in the video, he even rebuked them and said, that's not really working any kind of Christian charity. You know, and so me and my zeal, I may have been a little rough, but God can temper us down, amen? Because you don't want to offend them, but at the same time, hopefully we would instruct and teach in a way that they could understand that although, yes, in some senses, to have a picture or something to remind us of God, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, sometimes we have certain knickknacks that we can buy at the store, we put in our houses, they remind us of things, scripture verses, paintings, or others. And so sometimes in our young zeal will say, get rid of all that stuff. But some of it maybe doesn't have to be, but we need to be discerning. Amen? Because there are some things that are obviously Roman Catholic in nature and are meant to be worshipped or venerated, like they would say, which we don't do. Amen? I remember one time I heard a story. There's a little girl that was really sick in her body and she couldn't walk. She was looking to God to be healed of this infirmity that she had. And there was a picture, she had a bed, and they had put a picture up on the mantle, the kind of the headboard area of her bed. And she was praying to God, heal me. And when she was praying, she was looking at a picture. There was a picture of Jesus there. And when she was praying to God for healing, she says that all of a sudden out of the picture, a hand came and touched her. And she was healed physically from the sickness that she had. And so what am I saying? Sometimes they can help us in regards to reminding us of the things of God, but we don't worship the pictures. Amen. Now I know that most Roman Catholics, when confronted and said, well, what are you going to do with those pictures? They will say, well, we don't worship them. They remind us of the things of heaven, or they remind us of God and of Christian virtue or Christian ethics or whatever, and which may be true, but sadly a lot of them do put them and they begin to worship some of those things. Amen? And that's where it's wrong. Now, like I said, I remember when I first got saved and eventually my mom got saved, she used to have pictures of Jesus and Mary, those classic Catholic pictures. Eventually those things came off the wall. They didn't come off immediately, but eventually they did. Because you really don't need those things to help you. All we need to really help us to believe in God is the Word of God. Amen? Church attendance, reading of the Bible, and prayer. But those things, on the other hand, are also beneficial to help us. I remember I had a lot of Christian t-shirts, You know, and a lot of them had certain, you know, I remember one time I had one that says, take up your cross daily and follow Christ. So it had the picture of Jesus carrying his cross. Amen? You know, not worshiping it, but it's definitely showing a picture of what the shirt was saying. Take up your cross daily. You guys kind of get what I'm saying? So there's a right and a wrong, and we need to be discerning, not condemn the person that may have a picture or what have you. Especially if they're young in the Lord, we've got to give them the room to grow and come to that place of letting go of the crucifix, or of letting go of that picture of Mary, or of letting go of whatever else is there. Amen? God's able to speak to their hearts, and He will. Amen? Anyways, let's move forward. Come on, Brother James, you talk too much. Penance. Let's go into penance. Penance, in regards to the Roman Catholic Church, is the sacrament of reconciliation. The sacrament of reconciliation that reestablishes a right relationship between God and the wayward Catholic. And so, of course, penance is the work that is done by the sinner in order to repair the breach between God and himself or herself. So if a Roman Catholic did something wrong, supposedly something happened to separate the two. So then you've got to do penance, which is, of course, administered by the priest in order to repair that broken relationship. Let me ask you this real fast. When you and I as a Christian have committed a sin, does that all of a sudden bring a breach between your relationship between you and God? No. Right, Brother Hyman? Say no. Right? It's correct. No. I mean, can you imagine, you know, when you were raising your children, for those that are already grown or for those that still have children at the house, all of a sudden they did something wrong. Do you all of a sudden say, you're not my child anymore, you go live over there, and, you know, they've got to come and show that they've repented in order to come back into the house? That's just not the way it is. Amen?
You might feel that way.
That's right. Sometimes you can feel like that. That's definitely true. But we really don't want to get rid of our kids just because of one mistake. Amen? Now, when it's continual, sometimes you feel like giving them the boot now. But at the same time, I mean, we as human don't do that. Why would God, being perfect? But according to the teaching of Roman Catholicism, whenever a sin is committed, there's been a breach. And so there needs to be reparation. And that's going to happen through penance. And of course, that penance is going to be dictated by that priest as far as what they need to do to repair the relationship. The thing is that the cross and what Jesus did on the cross did that for us once for all, even in regards to all of our sins. So we don't have to fear that, oh no, God has just rejected me because I did something wrong. We're His children. The Bible says we're inscribed in the palm of His hands. Amen? We are His. There is security in Christ. There's been the teaching, even among Pentecostals, follow me here, especially during what was called the holiness movements, that they would say if you died with any kind of unconfessed sin, you're driving down the road, you got in a car wreck and died on the spot, if you didn't confess some kind of sin, you're going to go to hell because you didn't have the chance to confess that sin. But is that doctrinally correct? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. There's security in your faith that you have in Christ. You don't have to fear, oh no. Now, if we do have sin, we should confess it to God. We need to repent of it and live a clean moral life by God's grace. Amen? But if we make a mistake and we got in a fight with the wife and took off on the car and got in a wreck, it's not like God's going to forsake you at that moment. We're His children. But there has been that thought that if you have some unconfessed sin, you're going to burn in hell. How? This is not true in regards to justification by faith. And so we must remember these things. Penance is this act of reconciliation, but it's done by the sinner, and it totally forgets what God has done for us. Amen? Through Jesus Christ. Now, B. It is something that, like we said before, it's something that the person does. Now, penance is, according to the Catholic Church is always, by its very nature, a liturgical action, and therefore an ecclesial and public action, according to the Catechism, and consists, whenever it is done, of a greeting from the priest, the reading of the Bible or some biblical verse, an exhortation to repentance, confession to a priest, the acceptance of penance, which is absolution from the priest, and a prayer of thanksgiving. In essence, this is pretty much what happens during penance. I remember during my first penance, I think I've told this story before, but I walked into the room and there was a priest and there was a little mesh kind of half wall. Well, he was there. No, actually, he was here. I was over here. And I remember I confessed the little sins that I had done when I was that little kid. I was probably around 9 years old. I forget how old I was for my first holy penance. Anyways, I remember I told him how bad I beat up my sister that week, you know. Those kinds of things. And I remember he said, well, say three Hail Marys, two Our Fathers, and also, you know, recite the Apostles' Creed and you'll be all right. So I remember I left. I went to my pew way up there towards the front. I put my little kneeling down thing down and got on my little knees and I did my prayers. And I remember, I don't know how or why, but I kind of felt good doing it. But I remember that was my time of confessing my sins to the priest. Now, whenever they do that, you're, of course, doing work to bring this reconciliation between you and God. Now, the second bullet is this. Roman Catholicism teaches that penance is necessary for salvation. For those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. But if anyone has sinned after they've been baptized, they've got to confess their sin. And so it must be done through penance. Okay? Third bullet, the penitent person must willingly submit to its requirements of having a contrite heart, perform verbal confession, and be completely humble. It's part of the process that restores the person to God's grace. And oops, sorry about that. But it restores the person to God's grace. Now, God's grace is something that's unmerited and always given. Amen? You don't have to come to the place of being restored to it. You're in God's grace by faith. Amen? That's why it says we're saved by grace through faith. But according to this, you have to get back into God's graces. Now, it includes the works of reparation. Okay? Now, reparation is the word of repairing. So the works of reparation, it cleanses a person, preparing for confirmation so he can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It reconciles a person to the Roman Catholic Church. Penance can be performed even for the dead. And with faith, it's part of the process of the of conversion to Christ. And so it involves a lot and can even be done for those that have even passed away, as stated there. That's why services are done for them, or even if a person knows that they had done wrong, they can go and confess those things to a priest. But ultimately, it's meant to bring that reconciliation. But I'm thankful that their reconciliation has been done through Christ, aren't you? Now, we must accept that reconciliation. The unbeliever must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be reconciled, yes. But once reconciled, we are in His grace. And we don't fall out of God's grace. Amen? You know, whenever people say, you know, that person lost their salvation, it's not like they were walking down the road one day, saved, and just kind of dropped it somewhere and look back and say, where did I lose it? You don't really lose salvation. You fall away from it. Amen? It takes time to lose one's faith, to be honest with you. But the thing is that we have been reconciled and we must remember this. Let's finish this off and then we'll close. Let's finish with C here. According to this catechism in Baltimore, penance is a sacrament by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven. It goes on to state in question 171 that in order to receive the sacrament of penance worthily, The Roman Catholic must, number one, first examine his conscience. Now, there's nothing wrong with this per se. When we come to God and we're in prayer and we're being serious, we should examine our own hearts before God too. Amen? There's nothing wrong with that. To be able to, you know, even before we take communion, it's a good thing to examine our hearts before God. It's good to do that in our prayer closet. Amen? Examine where our hearts are. There's nothing wrong with this. Secondly, they say you must be sorry for the sins or his or her sins. Is anything wrong with that? No, this is actually legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, thirdly, they must make up their mind to not sin again. For us, we would call that repent. Amen? We must repent of that sin. There's nothing wrong with that per se either. Then fourthly, they must confess their sins to a priest. Do we have to confess our sins to a priest? Who do we confess our sins to? To God, right? Now, is it wrong to confess your sins to a godly brother or a sister that you trust because you may be struggling? A godly counselor that can help you? There's nothing wrong with that either. But ultimately, you confess your sins to Christ. Amen? To God through Christ, and He's the forgiver of our sins. Now, sometimes there becomes a necessity because there is such a turmoil in one's life that they need to talk it out. That's where we confess our sins one to another, the Bible says. Amen? Let's confess your faults one to another. But let me say this, don't be one of those that just goes and tells everybody everything that you're going through, because you're going to get yourself in trouble. Amen? Not everyone inside the church can be trusted. Amen? Don't just go and tell everybody everything you're going through in your marriage relationship, because that person's going to probably, hopefully won't, but they might go and tell so-and-so, and then so-and-so's going to tell so-and-so, and then the whole world knows all of your business. But thank God for those that you can trust, that you can really bear your heart before. Amen? That are really going to, if they're going to hear it, and it stops there. Sometimes there are some heavy things that we need to talk about. Amen? Now, yes, you should talk to God about those things, but sometimes for healing's sake, healing of the soul, it's good to have a godly brother and sister that you can trust, a mentor, someone that you can just get it out. Sometimes you can even be angry and you just need to you can be there talking loud at them, but they're not going to go and put you down for it, and you've got to sometimes get it off your chest. Anybody been there before? You know, and sometimes that's a good thing. But so when it says confess your faults to one another, it means that we should be able to have a trustworthy individual that we can talk to, especially if we're going through hard things. But we don't have to necessarily confess our sins to the priest for reconciliation. We can confess those to God. Amen? Then last but not least, number five, we must be willing to do the penance, they say, that the priest gives them to do. Again, that's the work that the individual has to do when God is not really requiring any works. He just wants our heart. Amen? And so, interesting. Now let's finish this off and then we'll pray. Thus we see that this so-called sacrament of penance, is a works-based means of gaining forgiveness of sins from God. Now this is in contradiction to the scripture. The Bible doesn't require us to do those things. Now, like we said, most numbers 1 through 3 are pretty much okay and legitimate, but this goes off here when confessing to the priest. We can confess to God. Amen? But it's a contradiction to scripture for the most part, because it becomes a work-based means of gaining forgiveness. A right relationship with God is achieved through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not by our works or a combination of our works and God's grace, because our works are nothing more than filthy rags. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, I want you to take the time to look that verse up. And then look up what it means in regards to rags. Okay? I'll think you'll come away with, whoa, that's a pretty dirty thing. And that's how God sees our righteousness. Did you hear that? God's not looking for our righteousness. Ours is not enough. The only thing that God accepts is perfect righteousness, and that's Christ's righteousness. Amen? He did it all for us. We thank God for that. So we'll stop right there. We'll continue next time with purgatory. It's an interesting study, I can say. Amen. I'm hoping to get some videos to show in regards to Roman Catholicism so that we can look at some of this. From another perspective, hopefully confirming what we've already stated. Amen. Sometimes it's good to hear it from different sources so that we can really hear what's going on here. So let's pray and hopefully you've enjoyed. Any questions before we do close in prayer?
I think I've seen on the news where the Pope was going to let, I don't know if it's youngsters or whatever, confess to him.
Uh-huh.
I wonder how they will, those lucky people will feel, I guess.
I know, huh? I mean, pretty much, I mean, the Pope, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, is to be God's representative on earth. To be honest with you, all of us are quote-unquote popes, aren't we? We're really all Christ's representatives here on earth. We are his hands, his feet. But they'll, of course, you know, allude it or make it to just him. So I can only imagine what they would feel and what would make them the worthy ones to confess to him. It makes you wonder, I wonder if it's going to, what's going to be this, you know, how are they going to get that audience, you know? Money, some kind of position, some kind of place, who knows? What, some kind of election of sorts, who knows? But I can imagine the Roman Catholic that would do that, that they would think, whoa, what an honor. You know, but he's just, to be honest with you, another man. You know, just another human being. Amen. Well, let's pray and then we'll go. I've kept you a little bit over time. Lord, we thank you so much for all that we've been learning. And I do pray that, Lord, everything that we discuss within this particular class, that it would resonate within our hearts, that we would be able to test these things against your word. That, Lord God, it wouldn't just be what Pastor James is teaching, but that, Lord, we would be able to take these things and begin to compare them with scripture, to compare them with church doctrine and church tradition, and to see where these things may have crept into the traditions, but are not coming from biblical sources. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be a biblical people in these last days. Lord, we need to be discerning more than ever. And so help us, we pray. And I just do pray that for all of our Catholic family and friends, that, Lord, you would just open their hearts, put with them a desire to read the Bible, not just be content with the short passages that are read during a Mass, but that, Lord, they would understand that they can understand the whole of Scripture, that they can understand that it wouldn't just be a Scripture quoted, but that they can delve into it and understand what is really being said and taught and learned. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw their hearts to you. Save many Catholics, we pray. And I pray that, Lord, you would do that, Lord God, even through some of us. Help us to be able to relay the truth. Help us to live the Christianity that they want. And I pray that they'd be drawn to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Go with us tonight. Keep us safe as we travel. And I pray that, Lord, you'd bless the remainder of our week. I pray that you'd gather us back together again on Sunday. Lord, we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.